We begin this morning with a question. In your opinion, what person in all of history is the most honored person in history? If you could have your pick of all the men and women who've ever lived on the face of this earth, who would you say is the most honored and revered person ever to live on this planet? Or to say it another way, suppose we could somehow take a Gallup poll of the 5 billion people now alive and ask them to give us the name of the one person they most admire and most respect throughout all human history. What person do you think would show up as number one on the list? If you stop and think about it for a moment, you probably will come to the conclusion that whoever that person is probably falls into one of three categories, either a politician or governmental leader, or a military leader of some kind, or a great religious leader. Probably one of those three, a politician, a religious leader, or somebody from the field of the military exploits. Who would you say is the most admired person of all time? Well, your mind begins to work and some names pop up. You say, maybe Buddha. No, he's too Asian. Maybe Abraham Lincoln. No, he's too American. Napoleon then. No, he's too European. You say, well, Plato then. No, he's too Greek. You say, well, maybe Karl Marx. And the answer is, you got to be kidding. Maybe 10 years ago, but not today, not seriously. And because you're all very bright, and because you're in church this morning, I'll bet you won't have to go very far down the list until you think you've come to the right name. And you'll say, I know the answer. It's Jesus Christ. He's the most honored name in all human history. And the answer would be no. It's not Jesus Christ. Now, if the question were, who's the most important or most significant person in terms of eternal implications, then Jesus Christ would be the right answer. But I'm just saying, if you simply took a poll of the 5 billion people and asked, who is the most honored name in all of human history? Jesus would certainly be on the list, but I think there'd be at least one name clearly that would be above his. For there is one man who is revered and honored by over half the human race. He is revered and honored and remembered as the man who was the father of three great world religions. He's the father from which came forth Judaism. Out of Judaism, ultimately, came forth Christianity. The man from whose loins came forth the children that eventually brought forth Islam into the world. He is the father of three great world religions, revered by 1.5 billion Christians, 1 billion Muslims, and 15 million Jews around the world. I think even more than Jesus Christ, Father Abraham is the most revered and honored name in all human history throughout time and to this very day. And I think if you made a list of all of the people who've ever lived, he certainly would stand head and shoulders because of his great accomplishments or the things that have flowed out from his life to impact the entire world. I think it would be hard to find another person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who has had a greater impact on the history of this planet. Which is why, when Paul comes to Romans chapter 4, he begins to talk about that man who is honored above every other human being. The man we call Abraham. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 4, you could simply give it the title, All About Abraham, because in verse 1 he begins to talk about Abraham, and all the way down through verse 25, he's still talking about Abraham. Chapter 4 of Romans is all about Abraham. You say to yourself, well, why in the world did Paul suddenly turn to talk about Abraham? What's really going on here? Well, I think there's several reasons why he brings up Abraham at this point. One is this, that Paul is trying to win credibility with his readers. And Paul knew that many of the people who would be reading his first letter would be Jews. And to the Jews, there was no name greater than the name of Abraham. All the Jews revered Abraham as the father of their nation and as the founder of their race. All of them looked back to him as perhaps the greatest Jew that had ever been. They looked back to him as the pattern for what a godly man should be. All you had to do to get the Jews' attention was to begin to talk about Abraham because they loved and revered and honored him. And the Jews understood it this way, that since Abraham was the founder of their race, whatever could be said to be true about him must also be true about them. True of the founder, true of the successors, true of the beginning, true of those in the middle, and true of those at the end. Whatever could be said to be true about his experience, the Jews would understand would be passed down through the centuries right down to them. So that's one thing Paul's trying to do. He's trying to gain credibility for his message. And the second thing Paul is trying to do, he's trying to prove that his message of justification by faith is no novelty. You see, Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 has been laying out in great detail the truth about human sinfulness and the truth about salvation by faith and justification by faith wholly apart from the works of the law. And in so doing, he's answered most of the objections. But there remains yet one major objection. And that's the one that's raised by the Jewish hand in the back of the room when somebody raises his hand and says, well, Paul, everything you're saying may be well and true and good. But you know what, Paul? All this talk about Jesus and all this talk about justification by faith, that's a new doctrine. That's not something I was taught when I was growing up in the synagogue. And boy, that sure doesn't come from the Old Testament. And Paul, what you're saying may be true, but it's a new doctrine and it contradicts everything that we experienced under the Old Covenant and under the Law of Moses. And what you're teaching is something brand new. And so Paul is trying to show as follows. That justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, is not only true, but it is not a new doctrine. And what better way to show that than by going all the way back to the very beginning of the Jewish race, to the man who was the father of the nation. And if Paul can show that justification by faith was operating in Abraham's life, if it was true back then it's not a new doctrine now. So that's the second reason he's proving that his doctrine is no novelty. The third reason is this. He simply wants to bring up an illustration from history. Paul, of course, was an excellent communicator of biblical truth. And Paul understood that when you preach, you basically want to do it like this. You basically want to introduce your subject, you want to explain it, and then you illustrate it. Explain and illustrate, explain and illustrate. If your message is nothing but explanation, if there's no illustration there, then people are going to have a hard time understanding and grasping what you said. But whenever you can give an illustration from real life, flesh and blood, people can really hook on. And so Paul is bringing us his doctrine of justification by faith, illustrated from the life of the man who was the greatest man of faith. Jews always believed that. Greatest man and greatest man of faith was always Abraham. Christians have always believed that. Someday, just take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 down at the end of the New Testament. Remember that? By faith Enoch, and by faith Abel, and by faith Noah, and by faith Moses. Who gets the most space in Hebrews 11? It's Abraham. He is preeminently the man of faith. And so when Paul turns to Abraham, he's turning to an example that Jews and Christians alike can understand. Now, what do we find when we come to the first few verses of Romans chapter 4? Well, in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4, this discussion about Abraham, we can really divide it up into 3 questions. 3 questions that Paul asks and answers. The questions begin with Abraham and they end with us. So we're going to start way back there, but by the time we get to the end of this passage, we're going to be right here at the end of the 20th century. So then, question number 1. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham saved? And we begin to read in verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Now, do you see the phrase there, in this matter? That's an unusual and to me a little bit inexplicable translation, because in the Greek, it doesn't really say in this matter. In the Greek, it really says according to the flesh. You would translate this literally, what has Abraham, our forefather, discovered according to the flesh? That is to say, the question is this. Somebody from the back of the room says, well, Paul, what about Abraham? Paul says, fine, I'm glad you asked that. Let's go back and look at Abraham's life to try to determine what Abraham discovered according to the flesh. That is, according to his own human resources. What did Abraham discover concerning salvation as it relates to his own human resources? And the question is this. Did Abraham discover a way to be saved by works or by faith? So when Paul begins to answer the question, how is Abraham saved? He starts on the negative side. He's going to tell us that Abraham was saved not by works. He says in verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, and put a big parenthesis in there, if he was justified by works, and understand that Paul means, and he was not, and he was not, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And what that means is something like this. Abraham, no doubt, was a good man, nice guy, no doubt had many admirable qualities. And Paul is saying, even if you say that Abraham was a very nice guy, kept all the social customs of his day and was a really good man to deal with and nice and friendly and kind, Abraham might be able to brag about how nice he was to other people, but he has nothing to brag about before God. You understand that? Abraham might could brag to other people about his own relative goodness, but before God it did him no good whatsoever. Why is that? Because nobody can ever be saved by works. Nobody. Fortunately, that really is the way the world's set up today. Whole world is set up today so that we live on a performance standard. That's the way most of us live. In this world, it has always been true that you are judged by what you do, and how much you produce, and how well you perform. And the only question the world ever asks anybody is, what have you done for me lately? And the truth of the matter is, the world teaches us that the way to get the right kind of self-image is to do more things. Most of us have been raised on that kind of performance standard. I'm a good person if I've got a big job. I'm a good person because I just finished that project. I must be significant because I got all A's on my last report card. I'm worth a lot because I can work a lot. You see, working leads only to boasting. And you go through life talking about the books you've just written, about the music you've just composed, about the deals you've just closed, about the accounts you've just opened, about the things you've just invented, the people you've just seen, and how much you made last year, last week, last month. And you know what? You know why God is not impressed by how many deals you closed last week? Because man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And it doesn't matter to God what a big deal you think you are, or what a big deal this world thinks you are. God is not impressed by your outward performance because God looks on the heart. You know what God sees when He looks inside the human heart? He sees the greed. He sees the ruthlessness. He sees the manipulation. He sees the anger. He sees the hatred. He sees the desire for revenge. He sees the unkind thoughts you think that you think nobody else knows about. He hears the little words you whisper in bed when you crawl under the covers at night and you think nobody else hears. He knows about the shady deals you pull. He knows about the backstabbing that goes on in the world. When God looks inside the human heart, what He sees is not a pretty picture. And that's why God is not impressed with your performance. And that's why it can never save you. Because you can never do enough on the outside to compensate for the evil that's ever present on the inside. And so you can just write it down as an eternal principle that when it comes to salvation, works don't work. Performance doesn't pay off. You know what the real problem with living on a performance standard is? You can never do enough. You can never be good enough. And you can never accomplish enough to really be sure that you've been accepted with God. Most of us, for that very reason, are basically performance junkies. We are addicted to doing more and more and more. Why do you think Why do you think this generation is a generation of workaholics? Because we as a generation have put ourselves on an impossible performance standard. And every day we got to do more than we did yesterday and more than we did last week and more than we did last month. And if we don't meet our quota, if we don't do enough, then we're not good enough and we're not significant and we're not worthy. And I'll tell you the truth, even inside the church, many of us who claim to believe in justification by faith live as though we really believe in justification by works. As if we think God will really be impressed by the things that we do on the outside. So you can never do enough to be sure that you've really been accepted by God. You can never really be sure. You know what we need? We need a righteousness that's not based on human performance. We need a righteousness that will be good today, tomorrow, next week, and next year. We need a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves, which is why God has provided the righteousness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Abraham discovered way back there 4,000 years ago that he could not be saved by his works. If he was going to be saved and declared right in God's eyes, it couldn't be by human effort and human performance. It had to be by something else outside of himself, something else entirely. Therefore, Abraham, Paul says, was not saved by works, but he says in verse 3, he was saved by faith. Quotation from Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Note, please, it's in quotations. This is a quote from Genesis 15:6. I wish I had time to go back and look at it. It's a very rich passage of Scripture. I would suggest to you that this verse, Romans 15:6, which is quoted here, is the most important verse in all the Bible for the doctrine of salvation, because it's the first mention of three important ideas. One is faith. The other is justification. That's where the crediting part. And the other is righteousness. Most important verse in all the Bible for the basic doctrine of salvation. You remember the context, don't you? Abraham had come into the land of promise and he was there with Sarah. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, you talking to me? And God said, yeah, I'm talking to you. And Abraham said, you got the right Abraham here? God said, you're the right one. Abraham said, you know how old I am? God said, yeah, you're 85 years old. Abraham said, look at me. Do I look like I'm about ready to give birth to a son? In fact, we're going to discover as we move through chapter 4, Abraham's body was dead. He was way past the period when he could ever hope to have a child of his own. Ever. There was no way. You want to know something? God said, son, come on out here. Get out of this tent. So Abraham got out of the tent and God said, look up. Abraham said, okay. God said, what do you see? Abraham said, stars. God said, count them. He counted them. God said, all the stars that you can count, I will give you descendants more than the number of the stars in the sky. And I'll tell you something. That's crazy. But there's something even crazier than that. Abraham believed God. That's really crazy. The only thing crazier than what God said is the fact that Abraham believed. The Bible says, and look back at the text now, it's very important. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now circle please the word credited to him. Now look, credited to him. Drop down to verse 4. His wages are not credited to him. Verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, God credits righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord will never count or credit against him. Same word. It's the Greek word logizomai, used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. Logizomai is a term from bookkeeping. It's a term from counting, accounting. It's a term from the banking field. It's a term that means to credit to someone's account. It's what happens when you go to the bank and you've got $1,000. You give it to the teller and he or she hits those buttons on the computer and they credit your account with $1,000. You give it to them and they credit your account. Or you write a check for $250. And when the check comes through, they debit your account and take out of it $250. Now, here's what we're being taught. We're being taught that God keeps books. He keeps books on the whole human race. On you and me and everybody who's ever been born, God keeps books, a record in heaven of everybody. And the problem is that when God looks at the human race, what he sees is a credit side like this, and a debit side like this. He sees a little bit of good and a whole lot of bad. The problem with most of us is we think we're going to go to heaven by somehow just getting this good side a little bit bigger than this bad side, and God will grade on the curve and He'll kind of let us slip on in. But we don't understand the good so little and the bad so big that by the time we have done good enough to equal what the bad was, we've done so much more bad, the bad's way up here, so we can never catch up. That's why it's just fruitless and useless to try to be good enough to go to heaven, because nobody can ever really be good enough. And here's what our text says. Watch this. Here's Abraham now. Watch it. Look, here's his bad side and here's his good side, okay? Bad side and good side. Got it? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Watch it again. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Let's do that again. Make sure you got it. I kind of like doing this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Suddenly the debit side is just gone. It's gone. And when God looks down at Abraham, whoa, all he sees is righteousness. Why? Because he did something? No, because he believed God. He believed God. And his faith was credited on God's great accounting book in the sky as righteousness. So how then was Abraham saved? Not by works, but by faith. And understand what Paul is saying, that Abraham was not saved because he was a good man. Abraham was not saved because he was a righteous man. Abraham was not saved because he was a brave man or an intrepid man or a witty man or a wise man or a clever man. Abraham was saved for one reason and one reason only, because he believed the bare and naked word of God. He believed God. Because he believed God, that faith was counted as righteousness. So question number one, let it be clear forever and ever and ever that the most revered man who's ever walked on the face of this earth, known to multiply millions and even billions of people, that man, Abraham, father of three world religions, was not saved by works. He was saved by faith and by faith alone. That's what Paul is saying. That's a great truth. Question number one, then, how was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith. Question number two, good question, Paul. What difference does it make? The next two verses, Paul is going to explain what verse 3 is really meaning, what this is all about. He's going to come to it from two different sides, from one implication and then from another. Verse 4 gives us the first implication. If salvation is by works, then heaven is a reward and not a free gift. Look at verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited. Same word, logizomai. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation or as a debt. It's easy to understand this. Let's say you go get a job. You're working for somebody. You work and say 8 in the morning till 6 at night. You sweating it out. You work all week long. Time comes to get paid. And you line up with the other guys for your paycheck. The boss comes out with a big smile on his face. And he comes to you and he's got your paycheck in his hand. He says, here, let me give you a gift. What are you going to say to him? You're going to say, gift, nothing. I earned that. If you work for it, it's not a gift. You've earned it. That's what Paul is saying there. It's the very same way. If you work for salvation, then heaven's a reward and it's not a gift at all. That's impossible. Someone gave me a copy of a denominational magazine Sunday, January the 5th, 1992. Story of a man by the name of Charlie Shebanek of Richmond, California. It's called A Century with God. This is a story of a man who is 108 years old. 108 years old. I wanted to say, as I mentioned this to you, you got to be pretty tough to live to be 108 years. You know, usually the weak die a lot earlier than that, and you got to be pretty tough. And this man is pretty tough. At 108 years of age, Charlie Shebanek of Richmond, California, may be the oldest Catholic in the United States. During the day, he says three rosaries on an ancient set of beads. He likes Our Lady. He also likes St. David and prays to him. But ask who St. David was, he said, quote, gee, I'm darned if I know, but I've been praying to him for years. I like this guy. Charlie's theology is simple and to the point. Quote, the Catholic religion is the only religion worth a hill of beans. That doesn't bother me. I like people who know what they believe. That's fine. Okay, now, we're coming down to the next paragraph. It says, he is trying to get in shape for that final meeting with his Creator. Quote, it's taken me 106 years, but I finally stopped using profanities. Do you realize that mean? He started cussing when he was 2 years old. Boy. And he says, and I've never been drunk in my life, not once. You read on down through the article, it's great. He just seems like a really nice type fellow. And you come to the end of the article and it says, his chief project right now is prayer, especially prayer for non-believers. Some folks, he says, have no more religion than a dog. Amen. They are the ones I'm praying for. I don't know why they turn God down, but they do. If they think they're going to live forever, they're just fooling themselves. Good word from a man who's 108. We are all born under the curse that Adam and Eve brought on us, so we have to work hard to get to heaven. That's the only purpose of our lives, not fame or fortune. I'm living in hope that when I die, I'll go to heaven according to the laws of God. I appreciate that sentiment. It's good to hear somebody enter their life. They're really thinking about spiritual things. As I take my leave, the writer says, I tell Charlie that I think he's an angel. A horned one, he chuckles, but I'm working at being holy. You know, when I read this, what struck me is there's a lot of good theology here. And then there's a lot of something else. There's good theology that comes almost to the truth and doesn't quite get there. Listen to this sentence now. We are all born under the curse that Adam and Eve brought on us. True, true. So we have to work hard to get to heaven. False. True beginning. False conclusion. I'll tell you, as I read this story, I prayed for old Charlie and I prayed, Lord, he's close to the truth. Help him to take that step of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work. But he said, you got to work hard to go to heaven. And Paul said, to the man who does not work, he said, you got to work hard to go to heaven. Paul said, to the man who does not work. He said it this way, but the Bible said something else entirely. You know why I bring him up? Because dear Charlie represents the way multiplied millions of people in the world think today. They agree they're sinners, and they think because they're sinners they got to work hard to go to heaven. Good beginning, but wrong, eternally wrong conclusion. Paul says to him who does not work. Go back to verse 5. This is one of the greatest statements of the gospel in the entire Bible. To him who does not work. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly or the wicked, his faith. What faith? Whose faith? The man who doesn't work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited, same word. His faith is credited, same word, as righteousness. Now I want you to look at something here. Would you look at the word wicked? King James has the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. About 30 or 40 years ago, there was a famous gospel tract, very influential, printed in thousands and thousands of copies. Just the title, I called your attention. The title was, Ungodly People. Subtitle, The Only Kind God Saves. Ungodly People, The Only Kind God Saves. You know what our problem is this morning? Problem of the world. We think God only wants good people to go to heaven. And so we spend our lives trying to be good enough so that in the end God will take us to heaven. And God says, I don't want good people in heaven. I want bad people in heaven so I can demonstrate the greatness of my grace in forgiving their sin. You say, how does that work? God justifies the ungodly. The world has a hard time with this point. They fight against it. Even some Christians fight against the point I'm saying right here. The number one reason why people will not become Christians is because they refuse to admit they are wicked. They think they are basically good and need Jesus to just give them a little help to make it over the top. And Jesus said it doesn't work that way. Unless you are willing to identify with the class of the wicked and the ungodly, you will never be saved. Never. Jesus didn't come just to help you over the top. He came to save you because you could never save yourself. Part of our problem is we don't understand how salvation really works. We keep trying to be good enough to be saved. Listen, God does not say to you, clean up your act, and then I'll save you. No, God doesn't say that. Number two, God doesn't say to anybody, I'll clean up your act, and then I'll save you. God doesn't even say that. No, 1,000 times no. That's not the gospel at all. God looks down at unclean people, and He says, I will save you while you are still unclean, and then I will help you clean up your act. God saves the ungodly while they are still ungodly. God saves the unclean while they are still unclean. God saves the wicked while they are still wicked. And then He makes them cleaner and better and more righteous than they ever dreamed possible. And how does God do it? He does it by justifying the ungodly. Oh, this is a hard doctrine for us to understand. So let me illustrate. Let this hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect and pure Son of God from heaven. And let this handkerchief represent the pure and spotless, clean righteousness of our Lord from heaven. And let this hand represent you as a sinner before Almighty God. You as a sinner in your transgressions and in your wickedness. Notice there's nothing covering your sin. There's nothing there. You are naked before Almighty God. And as long as you stand naked before Almighty God, all He sees when He looks down at you is what? Your sin. And as long as God sees nothing but your sin, when He looks at you, He is forced to judge you and to condemn you. And so if you try to stand before God on your own, you will only be condemned, because when God looks down, He sees nothing but your sin. But when, watch this now, but when by faith you are joined with Jesus Christ by faith, when God looks down at you, because you are now joined with Jesus Christ, what does He see? Not your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. What Jesus did is now credited to your account. And you get the credit for the life Jesus lived and the death Jesus died. You, by faith, now joined to Him. What does it mean? It means if you came in here wicked, you can go out of here justified. If you came in here unclean, you can go out of here saved. Because God delights to save the wicked, the ungodly, and the unclean. And He'll save you just the way you are right now if you will come to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. Third question, we touch it just briefly. What happens to my sin? What happens to my sin when I trust Christ as Savior? We've been talking about Abraham, and just for a moment, Paul shifts his focus from Abraham. He brings in a second Old Testament heavyweight. This is a man by the name of David. And you say, why David? Well, because Abraham and David represented everything. Abraham was the beginning, but David was the greatest king. You see what Paul was doing here. He's making the argument, if it's true of Abraham and if it's true of David, boy, it has to be true of everybody in the Old Testament. And the quotation here is from Psalm 32. That's one of the Psalms where David was praying to God and confessing his sin. After his sin with Bathsheba, after the adultery and after the lying, and when his hands were still blood red with the blood of Uriah the Hittite, David tried to cover his own sin and it didn't work. And the early part of the psalm says, my bones were creaking and I was in agony day and night because my sin was ever before me. And then he says, I confessed my sin to God and God forgave me. And Psalm 32 is about the blessedness of the man who is truly guilty and goes to God and then is truly forgiven. Now, with that as background, we begin to read. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What does David say? Three things. What happens to my sin? Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Number one, my sin is forgiven. The word means to send away. Blessed is the man whose sins, or blessed are they whose sins are covered. My sins are, second, they are covered. It means to cover completely. Understand, it means to cover so completely that they can never be uncovered again. You with me? To be covered so completely, never uncovered again. A third thing, what happens to my sins when I believe? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count, will never impute, will never reckon, will never credit against him. It's a word that means to erase, to blot out, to take off the record. What happens to my sin? Number one, it's forgiven. Number two, it's covered. Number three, it is not credited to my account. You understand what that means? That when you trust Christ, that means there is total removal of your sins. Second, there is total covering of your sins. Number three, there's total disappearance of your sins. They are gone forever. Gone forever. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that I owe $1 million at the bank. And I come up here to the bank and let's say I've agreed to pay off my $1 million debt at the rate of $10 a week. It's going to take me a long time. I'm going to be dead and gone, and my grandchildren are going to be paying on that before it's finally over. But I've been paying $10 a week. And I come in and I hand my $10 to the teller, and the teller takes it and looks at it and hits the buttons and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir, you don't owe any money." And I go, "Oh, wait a minute. I owe $1 million. No, I'm sorry, sir. You don't owe anything. And our records show that somebody has not only paid your debt, but they've just deposited $1 million into your account." And I'm sitting there scratching my head, wondering who would pay my debt and credit $1 million to my account. And suddenly, out of the shadows, here steps Ross Perot, that Texas billionaire. It's just a dream, a fantasy, folks. And he comes up and he says to me, "Now, son, I tell you what, I had some extra money lying around down there in Dallas, and I decided to pay your debt and give you a little spending money besides." And I said, "Mr. Perot, I appreciate it. I'm sorry, but I just want you to know I'll try to repay you, but I don't know if I ever can." And Ross Perot says, "Oh, don't worry about that, son. I got plenty of money. I don't want you to repay me at all. This is just a gift from me to you." Now, that may be a fantasy, but Ross Perot could do that, because he's got enough money to pay off $1 million debt and give me $1 million. He's got enough money, he could do it for you and for you and for you and for you. He could do it for everybody in this room. In fact, Ross Perot's got enough money that he could do it about 1,000, maybe even 1,500, maybe even 2,000 times he'd do it. But Ross Perot, as rich as he is, would eventually run out of money. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is so powerful that he can forgive all of my sin and all of your sins and your sins and yours and yours and yours, and still have enough power left in his blood to forgive the sins of everybody in the world, and enough to credit to your account his righteousness, and to my account infinite righteousness, and to your account infinite righteousness, and to your account infinite righteousness, and still have infinite righteousness left over when he's covered everybody in the whole wide world. Why? Because his blood will never lose its power, and he'll never run out of righteousness to give to those who believe in him. That's why the most important word in this text is in verse 8. Never, whose sin the Lord will never, never count against him. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: never means never. And it must be taken at full value here, even though the opposite is almost always the case in human relationships. We all know the kind of forgiveness in which a person reluctantly accepts our apology and says that he will forgive us. But we know, even as he says this, he's not forgetting what we did, that our offense will linger in his mind and will probably be brought out against us in the future. This text is telling us that God is not like that. It tells us that once that God has forgiven us for our sin through Christ, he will never, never, never bring it up to us again. He will not bring it up in this life. He will never remind us of something in the past. He will always begin with us precisely where we are in the present. And he will never bring it up in the day of judgment. Why? Because it is truly forgiven. It will never be remembered anymore. And the little chorus says, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my heart is singing in my heart a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone." Could you say that this morning? Could you sing that? Is that true of you this morning, that your sins are gone because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can if you've come to Him by faith. Two conclusions and I'm through. Number one, when it comes to salvation, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. You want to try to go to heaven by works? Go ahead and try. You'll never make it. You want to go by faith? Then works aren't going to be involved. When it comes to salvation, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Number two, the true sons of Abraham are those who have the same faith Abraham had 4,000 years ago. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Well, are you a true son of Abraham this morning? Are you? You're not a son of Abraham because you come to church. You're not a son of Abraham because you've been baptized. You're not a son of Abraham because you're a church member. You're only a son of Abraham if you have the same faith this morning that he had way back then. And what kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham believed God. So I close by asking you this morning, have you ever believed what God has said about his son? Have you ever believed what God has said about his son, that his son is the only Savior of the world? Have you ever believed what God has said, that His Son died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day? Have you ever believed what God has said, that those who trust in Christ are forgiven forever? Have you ever believed what God has said, that those who trust in Christ receive His perfect righteousness? How blessed are the sons and daughters of Abraham this morning. How blessed they are. For when they stand before God, they shall discover it was their faith, not their works, but their faith alone in Jesus Christ that was counted for eternal righteousness. Amen.